You would please turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts the 15th chapter. We'll look at the whole chapter, but I will just for a text read verses 1 through 11. Acts 15, 1 through 11. I would encourage you to keep a bookmark here. I will be back. This is my text, so we'll spend our time here. And I will remind you as I read it that this is the Word of God. Acts, the 15th chapter, verse number 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church. Now the church, in verse 3, by the way, was the church at Antioch. The church in verse 4 is the church at Jerusalem. This is all very church-centered. And the apostles, verse 4, when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." Let's pray. Oh, Father, it's an important matter that this council was debating. How is a person saved? What must a person do to be saved? What type of work is required? What type of performance is required? What kind of action is required? How is a person made right with God? There were those who said that, well, to be right with God, there are certain laws and rituals and things you got to obey. And there were those who said, no, you're saved by grace through faith. Now, Lord, we're gathered here because we believe we are saved by grace through faith. But, Lord, there are important lessons to learn here. There have always been and will always be those who try to pervert the gospel, who would say, well, faith alone is not enough. It takes faith and works. It takes faith in baptism. It takes faith in the sacraments. So, Lord, that was the issue on the table. That was what they spent much time debating. But, Lord, it shouldn't have been open for debate. The book of Acts that we've been reading already clearly made it obvious that salvation comes to the Gentiles through faith. Now, Lord, this is good because we're Gentiles. This is describing how we come to faith in Christ, how we come to be born again. So, Lord, open our eyes, our hearts, our minds to your truth. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, would speak to those who are listening. God, I pray that the same Spirit would give me the clarity and conviction as I bring the Word of God to your body in this place. Amen. There have always been those who balk at the idea of God's salvation being offered freely to those who believe. Their reasoning is that such a marvelous gift as forgiveness from such a holy God must require some kind of cost from us, that somehow grace must be earned, that we simply have to believe is, well, simply unbelievable. That is the context of Acts chapter 15. The gospel is not up for debate. Well, first of all, we see that there are those who want to debate the gospel. Look at verse 1. Some men came down from Judea. Some men showed up at Antioch. If you look back at chapter 14, verse 26, they're at Antioch. Some men showed up from Judea, from the Jewish church region, and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So there's some men, some false teachers who showed up perverting the gospel. Look at verse 5. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. So these some men are from the sect of the Pharisees. Before they made a profession of faith in Christ, they were Pharisees. They were of the Jewish party that we saw so often in the Gospels and even at the beginning of Acts. They were Pharisees. Now, in Galatians chapter 2, we're not going to go there, but in Galatians chapter 2, Paul refers to this event. And in verse 12, he calls them the party of the circumcision. The party of the circumcision. Because that is what they were promoting. That is what they were requiring. That to become a Christian, you first had become a Jew. Tradition refers to them as Judaizers. Judaizers. Now we get that word from Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now that phrase there, to live like Jews, is where we get the word Judaizer. They were trying to force Gentiles to live like Jews. The irony is, as Paul brings out here, is they were living like Jews. They were enjoying their freedoms in Christ. They were enjoying living like a Gentile, but they wanted the Gentiles to live like the Jews, to live like the Pharisees. So there have always been those who want to debate the gospel. They taught that the way to become a Christian was to become a Jew first. Of course, the rite of passage into the Jewish covenant was circumcision. Now, yes, that obviously only applied to males. After my Sunday school lesson, we had a lively debate among some of us about, well, what about a woman? A woman was considered part of the covenant based upon family. If her father was Jewish, she was part of the covenant family. If she was not married, then that would go with her through her life. If she was married, then if her husband was Jewish, if he was circumcised into the covenant relationship, then that would include her too. But primarily, it's the rite of passage for men. To be part of the Jewish covenant required that men be circumcised. Now, it has nothing to do with circumcision today, okay? And it's always such a pleasant topic to bring up. I just love talking about it. You know, it's got nothing to do with that. But it was the mark of the covenant. So you had these Judaizers who came to Antioch. And we've been reading about Antioch. The focus of the second half of the book of Acts is all Antioch. They come to Antioch, where there's this great movement of God, and all these Gentiles are coming to Christ. And they come down and say, "Now, whoa, wait a minute. Before you guys can come to Christ, you've got to be Jewish. You've got to be circumcised. You've got to keep the law of Moses. Then, after you are part of the covenant, then you can become a Christian." That was their point of contention. That's what they were trying to convince the church at Antioch was necessary. They taught the Gentiles had to obey the law of Moses. Both the rituals, the ritual regulations, which we'll talk about later, and as well as the moral law. Okay. Now, back then they were called Judaizers. But there are still cults and false gospels today. Judaizers obviously have died off. Okay, but there's still cults who try to add to Christianity, who try to add to salvation through grace by faith. There are those who want to add something to the finished work of Christ. And there are false gospels that say, well, if you want to be saved, here's what you have to do. They want to mix law and grace because they find it unbelievable that God would simply forgive us out of grace. There must be some price for us for his forgiveness. Some penance we can do, something has to happen that we can add to this. That still exists. I do not mean to offend, but it's my job to present the truth. The Catholic Church has always held that certain sacraments are necessary for salvation. It's not just grace alone. There are sacraments. As a response to the Protestant Reformation, the Catholic Church's Council of Trent explicitly denied the idea of salvation by faith alone. They said faith alone is not sufficient. You got to have the sacrament of the sacrament of the Eucharist. You got to have the sacrament of marriage. You got to have all these other sacraments, including last rites, if you want to know for sure you're going to heaven. Christ will get you on the way, but if you want to get in the door, then you got to do this, 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 and this. And then even then, it doesn't get you in the door. It gets you in purgatory. Right? And honestly, there's no straight answer. Purgatory could be millions of years. There's no time limit on there. Again, I don't mean to offend if you're a Catholic. I love you, but I need to speak the truth. And there are other cults who teach, well, it's faith in Jesus plus baptism, or it's faith in Jesus plus Sabbath attendance. It's faith in Jesus plus food restrictions. No, they're just modern-day Judaizers. They're trying to add something to the grace of God. They just can't wrap their mind around that you simply believe. You trust the finished work of Christ. They either deny the finished work of Christ or they add to the finished work of Christ. Now, by finished work of Christ, we mean that he accomplished all that needed to be done to purchase our redemption. He accomplished it all. When he died, he said, "It is finished." We don't add to it. There's nothing we can do. The gospel should not be up for debate. Secondly, we should be those who want to defend the gospel. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days..." Now again, this council was sometime after what we've read so far in Acts chapters 1 through 14. Okay, so Acts chapter 10 is what Peter's talking about. But that was some time ago, all right. Verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. And there had been much debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did, just as he also did to us." Now again, we looked at that a few weeks ago when we looked at Acts chapter 10. Cornelius got saved, the conversion of the Gentiles. They didn't have to become Jews. They expressed faith in the finished work of Christ and were converted. And as a sign of God's approval, they got the same Holy Spirit that the Jews got at Pentecost. Just as the Spirit was freely given on the day of Pentecost, Acts 10 is sometimes called the Gentile Pentecost, because they got the Holy Spirit because they put their faith in Christ. Peter was there. He witnessed it. It's now become a matter of debate for some strange reason. So Peter comes and reminds them, as he did in Acts chapter 11, by the way. We read about what Peter did in Acts 10, and then we read about what Peter said about it in Acts 11. And now here in Acts 15, he's bringing it up again. He said, "I was there. I saw them. They got the same Holy Spirit that we did. They were saved the same way that we were." So, in response to this disturbing teaching, look at verse 24. "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." All right, these Judaizers were sowing doubt, confusion. The elders and the apostles, as they write this letter, which we'll talk about in a moment, wanted them to know they weren't sent from us. There's no confusion on our part. They are denying the very gospel that saved them, or at least that they claimed that they were saved by. So in response to this disturbing teaching of law mixed with grace, the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas and others, it says, to Jerusalem to settle the matter. So this is happening in Antioch. They went, verse 3, they were sent on their way by the church, which would mean both as delegates and also as supported. The church was funding this trip for them to go to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders. The church at Jerusalem was led by apostles and elders. So as we read the events, we find that the apostle Peter became the spokesman for the apostles. And then we find that James became the spokesman for the elders. Look at verse 13. "After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, 'Brethren, listen to me.'" Okay, so James was, if you will, the chairman of the council. But why that is significant is this, folks. There were apostles there. At least Peter was there. And we know from Acts or from Galatians 2, at least John was there. So there's at least two apostles there. There may have been more. We don't know how far they had scattered and if they came back. None of that is told us. But what we do know is that despite the fact that there were at least two apostles there, it was James the elder who was responsible. The mantle of leadership was being transferred from apostles to elders. And it was James the elder that spoke up. So the apostle Peter became the spokesman for the apostles, James for the elders. Now, this James, of course, is not James the apostle. He was already beheaded, Acts chapter 12. This is James, the Lord's brother. Okay. So in Acts 12, we read in verse 2, I believe, that James was beheaded by Herod. He was martyred by Herod. Then in Acts 12, verse 7, we find that James is now the leader of the church. So this is James the apostle. His authority is not derived from the fact that he's James the apostle. He is not. He's James the elder. Now, he was the Lord's brother who came to faith after the resurrection. But my point is here, even in the face of other apostles, the elders spoke up. Okay, the elders had a responsibility to preserve the truth. And then Peter's argument was from experience, which we've talked about. Paul and Barnabas simply gave a missionary report. Peter stood up. He gave his experience in Acts 10 and throughout the other events associated with that. And when he sat down, Paul and Barnabas stood up, and they gave a missionary report, in which they said, listen, everywhere we go, Gentiles are coming to know Christ, and they're not coming by virtue of the law. They're not coming by virtue of circumcision. They're coming by grace, by faith. So Peter and Paul proved the same conclusion. Gentiles come to Christ through faith. The gospel is that salvation comes through faith alone, by grace alone. The gospel that is not up for debate is simply that salvation comes through faith alone, by grace alone. Look at verse 7. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Responding to the gospel, believing the gospel, believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Believing that is salvation. So there the word is believe. Look at verse 9. And he made no distinction between us and them. Okay, again, Peter, the Jew, talking about the Gentiles. He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their heart by faith. In other words, the same way that the Jews had gotten saved. Cleansing of the heart by faith. It's the same way the Gentiles get saved. So what's the reason here? Believe, verse 7. By faith, verse 9, look at verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way they are also. Now here Peter switches. First he said, hey, they got the same salvation that we got. And then he switches here and says, and we got the same salvation they got. So he's using the Gentiles as an example. So the gospel is that salvation comes through faith alone, by grace alone. It is not that the law was bad. Okay. The law of Moses was for a purpose. It's just that the law is impossible to keep. Right? It's impossible to keep. There's been debates for years about, you know, the Ten Commandments. Should they be in public or whatever? And I'm all for the Ten Commandments being in public. Except I think many of the proponents think, well, if we post the Ten Commandments, then all these sins will stop. Are you kidding me? All the Ten Commandments does is tell you, hey, you know what? That's a sin. That's wrong. So it wasn't that the law was bad. It's just that it's impossible to keep. Verse 10. Look at verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test? By placing upon the neck of the disciples, that's the Gentile disciples, okay, the Gentile believers, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. You see what Peter's saying here? Our fathers couldn't keep the law. We couldn't keep the law. But you expect the Gentiles to keep the law. It is James, however, who provides the scriptural argument. Okay, this is really important. Peter gives his experience, Paul gives his experience. And James said, well, what does the Bible say? Right? So often people come to me and say, they say something that I would consider, to be honest with you, very unscriptural, because that was their experience. And I often say, I can't argue with your experience, but I can't tell you what the Bible says, right? So James, they heard Peter's experience, they heard Paul's experience, and James says, well, what's the Bible say? The elder said, well, what's the Bible say, right? We ordinary pastors and elders can still decide matters by applying Scripture. So again, look at verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," and that's Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree." Right? He's saying, listen, this isn't contrary to Scripture. This is the point of Scripture. Here's what the prophet said. Here's what the Scripture said. Here's what the Old Testament said. Right? God is taking a people for his name. Now, again, that would be, kind of shocking news to the Jewish believers, right? The Jews are God's people. The Jews are God's people. That's why they're having this debate. Since the Jews are God's people, these Gentiles are going to have to become Jews first, right? And James says, no, the Scripture says God's going to call out from the Gentiles a people for his name. Verse 15, with these words, the prophets agree, just as it is written. Okay. After these things, I will return. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, we do not have any living apostles. I know there are false teachings, false groups, churches, so-called, that believe that there are new apostles. There's a new apostolic reformation. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible, James the elder wasn't called to replace James the martyr. So, we don't have any more apostles. But we do have elders. And they have the word. We have the word. That's what James went. He said, listen. Listen to me, he said. Here is what the prophets said. And just like those elders, we can decide matters by looking at Scripture. What does the Scripture say? There is only one, by the way, who decided the gospel. This is really important. There is only one who decided the gospel. Sometimes people read this and they think, oh, the Jerusalem Council, as it's called, the Jerusalem Council decided the gospel. No. The Jerusalem Council didn't decide the gospel. God had already decided the gospel. Verse 14. Simon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from the Gentiles a people for his name. The Jerusalem Council didn't decide here's an option that you got to be Jewish, and here's an option that it's grace alone. No, the Jerusalem Council said, no, God decided it's grace alone, and we're here to let you know that's what the Scriptures say. All right? In Romans 1, verse 1, it's called the gospel of God. The gospel is the gospel of God. Look at verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in early days God made a choice among you." Now notice, God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us also." Verse 11, "But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 14, Simeon has related how God first concerned himself. Verse 19, "Therefore it is in my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." It's the gospel of God. They weren't deciding the gospel. God had already decided the gospel. But the issue was, and still is, what do the Scriptures say? Not what does man think. Not what does this church or that church think, or this group or that group think. What do the scriptures say? And what do the scriptures say? Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. That is the gospel. That message brings joy and encouragement. The true gospel brings joy and encouragement. Look at verse 30. And when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. The true gospel brings freedom, release from bondage. Now, what about this letter? So James and the council composed this letter to send with the disciples from Antioch to take back to Antioch and read it to the Gentiles and read it to all the Gentile churches. But there's things in here that we have to scratch our head about. So he composes this letter saying it's all by grace through faith. Okay. But if you go down to verse 29, he does say this, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So he gave four decrees here. These are known as apostolic decrees, if you will. And they're all basically talking about ritual requirements aimed at promoting fellowship between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Okay. Go back to verse 21. Here is the reason. All right. Go back to verse 19. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. So his reasoning for what he's going to put in this letter is because of those in every city that are familiar with the Jewish law. Now, the things he mentioned can be found particularly in Leviticus 17 and 18. And they were requirements expected for resident aliens, Gentiles living among Jews. Basically, he says, abstain from food polluted by idols, abstain from sexual immorality, which was related to pagan worship rituals, the meat of strangled animals, and blood. In other words, disassociate yourself from pagan worship. Disassociate yourself from pagan worship. These are not conditions for salvation, but for fellowship between those who have been saved by grace. But there were still those, of course, who, you know, we forget that the early church, the first church was all Jewish. They were still living as Jews. They just weren't trusting the works anymore. They were trusting Christ. But they still held to these Jewish customs. And to create a fellowship between the two and not to create division, James suggests, again, he says, if you do these, you'll fare well. This would be a good thing. But if you do these things, then we can avoid a lot of conflict between those Christians who are Jews and those who are not. So James' letter was for a very specific time and a situation that no longer applies. Again, the Gentiles need not to become Jews, but they must cease being pagans. So this letter delivers a twofold decision, a doctrinal decision about salvation. That's of utmost importance. And a practical decision about how to live the Christian life with consideration for others. Now, Paul speaks about this very thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where he talks about should you eat meat or not eat meat. And in that chapter, he says, should you eat meat that's been offered to idols or should you not? And basically says, listen, if it offends a brother, then don't eat it in front of him. In fact, he goes on to say, food doesn't commend us to God. In other words, it doesn't earn God's approval. We are neither worse if we do not eat or better if we do. So that's the decrees here. It's to, as the gospel is spreading, he's warning the Gentile believers, listen, you have freedom, just don't use it to discourage the Jewish believers. Not about salvation, about practice. We are saved by grace through faith alone. We're saved by grace through faith alone. Have you abandoned your futile attempt to earn God's approval? Have you abandoned your futile attempt to earn God's approval? Have you put your faith in the finished work of Christ? It's not about church membership. It's not about baptism. It's not about dietary regulations. It's not about any of that. It's the fact that Jesus Christ saved sinners. Quit trying to earn God's approval. You can't. It's a yoke you cannot bear. But by faith alone, through grace alone. Let's pray. Father, my prayer is if there's someone here who has not put their faith in Christ. Maybe they've tried to earn your approval. They're coming to church this morning because they think somehow that will break down the wall that separates a holy God from finite man. Or maybe they think that if I could just get baptized, or if I could just join the church, or if I could just be a better neighbor, or a better husband, or a better wife, or if I pray longer, or if I read more scripture, then God will be happy with me. No, God looks at Christ in us and is satisfied. So Lord, there's someone here who doesn't know the joy of sins forgiven, that doesn't know the grace that is in Christ. I pray that today they would see me, that they would search out one of our elders, that they would talk to somebody, Lord. And if not, Lord, I pray that during the week, even at the most random times, the Holy Spirit would speak to them and say, are you trusting Christ? So, Lord, are we trusting Christ? That's the question. Amen.